by way of recap, just a little bit here. Egypt, for those of you that might not remember, is a sign or a symbol of the world. And children of Israel are in Egypt, and they're stuck there for 400 years. Once you get stuck in the world, it's kind of hard to get out. You got to be careful about getting stuck there. You can be there for a long time. So, you know, 400 years they're praying for a deliverer. God sends Moses. Moses comes along. They're happy about that. They're excited about that. Except when it's not quite as easy as they thought it was going to be. They go up against Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, yeah, I'll let you go. No, I won't let you go. Yeah, I'll let you go. No, I won't let you go. Yeah, I'll let you go. No, I won't let you go. And it goes on and on like this. And each time Pharaoh, when he changes his mind, he kind of puts the hammer down on him a little tougher. So pretty much every time Pharaoh does that, then they turn around to Moses and go, what are you doing? You know, it was better here before you came. And, you know, they're excited one minute, the next minute, you know, they're complaining because it's not exactly easy to get out of there. So here we are. We're back in our study of Exodus, been gone for a week or so, but we've seen God deliver the children of Israel from Pharaoh's military, his chariots. He assembles the best that he has. And we see the Lord deliver them by opening up the Red Sea and letting Israel pass through. You may remember that the Lord had given them a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud in the daytime to be able to guide them. The fire provided light, and I don't know how much warmth they needed, being the desert, but even out here the desert can be chilly in the evening. So he's provided that light and warmth, and then the cloud provided shade in the daytime. But they both were significant because they provided the Lord's guidance and the Lord's direction in their travels. They really didn't have to wake up every morning and say, well, which way do we go? Which way do we go? It's like, okay, there's the pillar, there's the fire, you know, let's head in that. And it constantly moved out ahead of them. So they were constantly being guided by the Lord. I don't know about you guys, but I kind of wish you'd do that for me sometimes. It would be a whole lot easier than you know, having to figure out each day what I'm supposed to do. You know, we actually have to have a life with the Lord to figure that out. We have to kind of have a devotional life so we can sit before Him and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And guide me and direct me. And although that is sweet and wonderful, it would be easier if we had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud during the daytime. Well, as the Lord parts the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud shows up even at night. You guys might remember, this is just a bit of a recap. The pillar of cloud shows up even at night, and what happens is it gets between them and Pharaoh, right? They get ready to go through the sea. The cloud that usually only shows up during the daytime, even at nighttime, it shows up and it goes around and it gets between them and Pharaoh. And the cool part of it is that it provides a cover of darkness for them from Pharaoh's side, but from their side it provided light. And it says that the two of them never touched or came together. So here's this cloud, and on one side it makes everything hard and difficult for Pharaoh and his army to see the children of Israel or know where they're going. But on the back side of this encampment, or the children of Israel that's marching like an army through the Red Sea, on the back side of them, there's this cloud between them and Pharaoh. On Pharaoh's side, it's dark, but on their side, it provides enough light for the people to be able to see. And they still had the pillar of fire in front of them to light and guide the way. I'll give you the scriptures for that. It's in Exodus 14, 19 and 20, where it says, the angel of the Lord, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So the Lord parts the Red Sea. The children of Israel walk safely through there. And as they do, there are these great walls of water on their left and on their right. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like to see the sea life up against the wall, and they could swim over to the wall, but of course they couldn't go any further. It's like the Lord put these he didn't put glass walls there, but it was almost as though there were these transparent glass barriers where the wall stopped and could go no further. And so whatever sea life was there, you know, they could swim up to the edge, but they couldn't go any further. Now, I don't know how deep it was, but how incredible would that have been to be able to walk through and see this sea life swimming at you, but they would come to that place and they could go no further. Exodus 14:22 says, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, if you're like me, you might want to put a little asterisk by this or a note by this, because it's significant later when you have people say something dumb like, God just brought them through 4 to 6 inches of water, right? We're going to talk a little bit about that. So Pharaoh's army pursued them. And as Pharaoh's army pursued them, the Lord closed those waters in behind the camp of Israel, the children of Israel, and Pharaoh's army perished in that same water. And as the children of Israel walked through in victory, the Lord removed those walls that kept the water back, and it just consumed the Egyptian army. And Scripture says they were drowned and washed up on the seashore. We closed our study by saying that there are those critics of the Word of God and His miraculous power and the authenticity of the Bible that say the place where this happened, again, there was only 4 to 6 inches of water. But again, I would like to say that if that's the case, then the entire Egyptian army perished in 4 to 6 inches of water. So no matter how they want to slice this and how they want to argue this, there was still a miracle here, one way or the other. But that's why I told you to put a little mark in your Bible there, because Scripture told us that there were great walls of water on the right and on the left. Now, I seriously doubt that they would call them walls of water if they were only 4 to 6 inches tall, right? So again, the validity of God's Word. So here they are, they're through, they've been victorious, they've watched God do a miracle, they've seen the Lord deliver them. In a sense, they have been redeemed, they come through the Red Sea. So they stand on the other side as God's redeemed people, and they stand there in great victory. And as you might imagine, they are up. They are excited. You ever notice when you're on the mountaintop how exhilarated you are when you just come through a trial or a set of circumstances and you've seen God be victorious on your behalf, and it's just a wonderful, incredibly awesome thing. You're excited. So they break out into a victory song. By the way, this is the first time we really see Hebrew poetry. It doesn't mean that they didn't sing prior to this, but this is the first time in the Word of God that we really see Hebrew poetry. And they break out in this song. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the song, but I do want to read it to you. Look at 15 verses 1 through 21. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has been hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Hebrew poetry, in case you are not aware of it, it's not our traditional little iambic pentameter, you know, where you expect everything to rhyme. And if you've ever taken an inductive Bible study class, we talk about Hebrew poetry and the way it is set up. But if you're used to Western poetry and you get into the Hebrew poetry, you find that there's some radical differences. Verse 5, the deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters are piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembled. Trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. But the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. Remember I mentioned redeem? There's that term for purchasing. They've been redeemed by the Lord. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, for the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider has been hurled into the sea." It is so easy to sing on the mountaintop, isn't it? You know what's funny is they're singing the words, but they don't mean the words. Remember those that came out of Israel, they estimate them anywhere from 2 to 4 million people. There's a lot of folks coming out. And there is what is called or referred to in the Bible as a mixed multitude. There were those that were really not Hebrews, or they were from mixed marriages, or those who did not really believe in Jehovah. They did not really, their hearts weren't sold out to God. So no doubt some of those joined in with the festivities and joined in with the song, but their heart really wasn't in it. And I would venture to say some of those who would even say that they loved the Lord probably sang the song to the top of their voice, but really didn't understand what they were singing. Have you ever noticed that in worship? Have you ever found yourself involved in worship and then all of a sudden you just kind of realize that you've been somewhere else? You sing the song because you know it. We've heard it maybe a half a dozen times, or maybe you're just good at picking up melodies and you're kind of singing the song, but you're somewhere else. You're not really even engaged in what the words are saying. Most people, when they write a song, they're somewhat engaged in the song. The song is born from somewhere deep within. In fact, that's why I think music is so personal and is so precious to God, because though we may develop the gift, where did it come from in the first place? Where did that ability to write a song, that ability to put together some lyrics, that ability to play guitar, that ability to sing, where did that innate ability come from in the very first place? I think it's God-given. So therefore, I think what we do with that God-given talent is significant to the Lord. So a writer is usually somewhat engaged in it. It's usually something that's born out of his experience or his heart, but not necessarily so with those who sing it. Catch your melody. I give it a 5. You can dance to it, but you know. And so I think there were people that if they put up the charts, you know, for this song, someone would give it a 5, someone would give it a 3, someone would give it a 2. And no doubt there'd be a few that would give it a 10. But they're saying things in here that they're going to forget so quickly. If you take a look at it, it is probably one of the best praise songs you've ever heard, without even having the melody. It is probably one of the best worship songs you've ever seen written, even without a melody, because what does it do? It extols the virtues of God. And really, isn't that what praise and worship is? Isn't that what it's supposed to be? It's supposed to be a song that talks all about the wonder of God and extolling His praise and extolling His mercies and extolling His magnificence and His beauty, and us humbly bowing down before Him and saying, God, you're awesome. You're incredible. Why is it so easy to do that when we're victorious? Why is it so easy to do that when we're on the mountaintop? Why is it so easy to do that when we got the raise? The kids are all being moderately okay. Marriage is going all right. Checks in the mail. We can believe it so strongly in one moment, and then in a very, very short time, we can be singing another song. Well, here they are on the mountaintop, so to speak. Or in this case, here they are on the other side of the Red Sea. Victory is theirs, and so they are singing the song. Their joy is full. But it's not going to last long. In fact, I want you guys to remember that a very, very short time ago, just on the other side of the Red Sea, when they were facing Pharaoh's army, this is what they said to Moses. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die here in the wilderness? Why did you deal with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? This is in Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. Is not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness. 400 years in slavery, and all of a sudden here they are on the before they pass the Red Sea, they know that Pharaoh's coming after them one more time, and fear gets the best of them. Moses, sure, we prayed for a Savior for 400 years. Yes, we were praying for a deliverer. Yes, we were excited when you came and got us, but man, we didn't know it was going to be hard to be delivered. We didn't know there were going to be risks involved. Isn't that kind of the way we are as Christians? We go, Lord, I want salvation. I want eternity. I want eternal life, but I want it easy. I want you to just overwhelm me so I don't want to smoke anymore. I want you to overwhelm me so I don't want to drink anymore. I want you to overwhelm me so I don't get angry anymore. I want you to overwhelm me so I'm just a nice guy, but I want you to not violate my free will. Amazing, isn't it? And we think He's got an easy job. We're going to see this pattern of mind changing, not just in Pharaoh. We've already seen it in Pharaoh, but we're seeing it in God's people, aren't we? And guess what? It's not going to stop here. It's going to go on throughout their entire history. In fact, we're still doing it. It didn't just stop in the 40 years in the wilderness. We're going to see a lot of it as we study Exodus and see it in the wilderness. But you know what? It really hasn't stopped. Aren't you a little fickle? I'm a little fickle. I mean, it's easy still for me to praise the Lord on the mountaintop, and when I'm in the valley, it's more difficult. I don't think this has changed much. Look at verse 22, chapter 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what are we going to drink? No doubt they're going, Moses, you've done it again. Yeah, the Red Sea was awesome. Spectacular. Technicolor. Best ride I've ever had. But here we are 3 days later. What good does it do us to be delivered from Pharaoh, to walk through the Red Sea, if we're going to die out here because there's no water? And the water is bitter. So 3 days after their victory song, they stand in the place of bitterness because the word Marah means bitter. So 3 days later, they stand in the place of bitterness, and how appropriate that they grumbled in this place of bitterness. Bitterness just seems to go with grumbling, doesn't it? Grumbling goes with bitterness. When we have bitterness in our heart, the grumbling just just flows out, just kind of part of our life. I find it interesting that we know that these are God's people. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He loves them enough to deliver them and to protect them from Pharaoh, and yet He intentionally leads them to this place of bitterness. I'd like to propose something, that God leading us or allowing us to come to Marah is not the same thing as us becoming bitter. Christians will find themselves at Marah many, many times in their lives. Because you see, Marah is not reserved for just bad people. Marah is not reserved for just those that are unsaved. Marah is there for everyone. It's a part of life. But if the Lord leads us to a place called bitter, then there is a reason for it. God leads us there for a reason. It is never random, and it is never without purpose. God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't operate randomly and without purpose. If He's going to preserve His word through all of these years, and He says He hasn't left out the dotting of an I or a crossing of a T, then it's not random chance that we find ourselves standing at the bitterness, standing at Marah from time to time. Now, I like to take New Testament and balance it out with Old, or Old and balance it out with the New, because often you will find the fulfillment of something that's in seed form in the Old Testament, you'll find it fulfilled in the New Testament. I find it interesting that when the Lord mentions bitterness in the New Testament book of Hebrews, it is in regard to the discipline of the Lord in our life. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons?" Now, ladies, you can put / daughters there. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as God's children? "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him," or corrected by Him, or disciplined by Him. "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son that He receives." Now, so that you get the visual picture here, He says that love sometimes inflicts discomfort. Love isn't always giving your kids what they want. Love is not always being able to be their best friend, even though we would all like that. That love sometimes means that you have to say, "No, you can't go," or "No, you can't have this." And sometimes, if that's not enough, the scourging happens. In other words, Scripture is saying that as God's kids, there's sometimes when He take us out to the woodshed, spiritually. That there's times when we're just rebellious little knotheads and He has to take us out and pull out the paddle and give us one or two. Now, I'd also like to say that if we're quick to learn and quick to repent, it might not ever lead to the woodshed. But, you know, let's face it. Were you always easy to teach when you were a kid? Did you ever get a spanking or discipline? I mean, weren't there some times when you were just a snothead? You know, you just bullheaded and you wouldn't listen no matter what. And you either got something taken away or restricted or maybe even swatted. Well, sometimes we're like that with the Lord. We just can't get it any other way. So what the Lord is saying here is that if we as human beings love our children enough that sometimes we run the risk of not being their best friend because we love them and we want them to turn out to be profitable and productive Christian citizens in this world, how much more so the Lord loves us and He treats us as His children. For those whom He loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son whom He receives. Verse 7 there in Hebrews 12. It is not for discipline that you endure. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In the King James, the word is much more harsh. But he's saying, you know, if God doesn't discipline you, you're probably not his kids. I don't discipline any of your kids. You guys get mad at me. I don't go down the neighbor just because I feel like I'm in a father mode and just start disciplining a kid. You know, I don't discipline kids that aren't mine. I discipline children that are my children, those that have been given to my care. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Maybe not liked them sometimes, but we respected them. Should we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? To the Lord? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. Now, there's a little contrast here of an earthly father and God, but it really falls short a little bit because sometimes, even if you're a good parent, there's sometimes when you discipline for your own benefit. In other words, maybe it wasn't the best decision for the child, but you've told them 10 times and you're angry and you overreact. Or let's say, you know, you make them go get your remote control because you don't want to get off the couch, you know. There's times when we do things as parents that are maybe not holy or righteous or the best decisions. So even if you're a good parent, you still are just a human parent. But what he's saying here is that God never makes a mistake. He does his discipline for our good every time. It's not for his good. It's not because he's too lazy to get up off the couch. It's not because he gets frustrated with us and angry with us and short-tempered with us. He doesn't overreact. God never overreacts. So when God does his discipline, he does it absolutely 100% for our good. That we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I cannot remember one time when I got spanked as a kid that I was joyful. I don't think I ever turned around and said, "Thanks, Ma." I needed that. Maybe later. You know, I might have come back later. But at the time, it says at the moment. No discipline at the moment. Seems joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the fruitful peace of righteousness. Many of us, now that we're growing up or have grown up, we look back and say, you know what, I'm glad. I didn't like it at the time, but I'm glad I had parents that cared enough about me to set some guidelines, to set some rules. Because even though I bucked against them the whole time, where would I have been if I had none? How much worse would I have turned out? How much more difficult would life have been? So afterwards, when you can look back, you see that it yielded the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In God's case, we will always look back and see that God's discipline produced righteousness in our life. Because you see, he's never unfair. Never overreact. So it's always going to produce righteousness in our life. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, try to live in such a way that if God does require, if it is required of the Lord to give discipline in our life, we learn quickly. We say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. Yeah, yes, sir. You're right, I'm wrong. I'll just do what you asked me to do. Pursue peace with all men with and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Here it is. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. I do from time to time counsel with people where there's a root of bitterness that they have not gotten rid of. It could be from being molested as a kid. It could be from a dad that was a drunk. It could be from an ex-husband or an ex-wife. It could be from a bad experience at the last church. It could be because of a teacher that put you in the back of the room and never gave you. You know, I mean, we've got a million reasons, don't we, for bitterness setting in our heart and us not forgiving it, and we just let it set and it takes root. And after it takes root, man, it just this huge tree in our life of bitterness. The Lord uses places like Marah in our lives to produce qualities that the mountaintop cannot produce. I would like to believe, and I almost wish I could tell you, that you're going to grow best on the mountaintop, but that's not true. Oh, I believe we need the mountaintop experiences. I think those are wonderful. And I think if we're in the valley forever, we would probably perish. Because we need to be brought out once in a while and put on the mountaintop so we can rejoice in some victories. That's good. It's neat to come through the Red Sea once in a while, stand on the other side and shout the victory song. We need those. But you know, the richest soil and the best produce is often in the valley. And so it is with our spiritual life. Often the greatest spiritual advances that we make in the valley. We make when it's dark. We make when we're hanging on by thread, so it seems. We often lean on the Lord more. When you're in that kind of a trial and that kind of a valley, there's no other solution. There's no way out. They're going to die unless God intervenes. They got no water to drink. 3 days journey, 3 days without water. All the water's gone. They come to Marah and they see the streams of water. They taste the water. The water's bitter. They can't drink it. If God doesn't do something, they're going to die. Now, there's something in our human nature that we'll do everything we can possibly do to keep ourselves from getting to Marah. Won't we? We don't like to be there. I don't like to be there. I don't like to be at a place where there's absolutely no other option. I like to make sure there's lots of options and side doors and back doors and ways of escape. But what happens when you got no place else to turn? If God doesn't intervene, you're going to die. If God doesn't intervene, you're going to perish. If God doesn't intervene, there's no water. I believe that at those times, we're able to see God's goodness and mercy in those trials more than we are the victories, often. But remember that discipline does not seem profitable at the time. It's always when you can look back on it and see what God's done, when you've come through Marah. When you can look back on it and see the victory of what God's done, then you're able to say, wow. I want to conclude. Let's look at verse 25, 26, and 27. Then he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Then he came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Look at verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Man, how wonderful is that? How incredible is God's word? When we stand at Marah, we can handle the bitterness in one of two ways. We can let the bitterness overwhelm us and spring up and cause us trouble, as Hebrews stated. Or we can cry out to the Lord and have Him show us the tree that will make the water sweet again. And guys, as Christians, we know that the tree is none other than the branch, which is none other than Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can make the bitter waters of Marah sweet again. So if you find yourself at Marah tonight, and you know what? Even if you don't tonight, sooner or later you will stand at the edge of Marah. You're going to have two choices, like we all do. Number one, you can let the bitterness envelop you. You can let it sink into your heart and become a root that you may carry for years. Or you can cry out to the Lord. We speak to the Lord a lot, don't we, as Christians? But we don't cry out to the Lord much. Just crying and by itself makes you real vulnerable, right? And most of us don't like to cry. Even people who are cryaholics, they don't usually like to cry. Well, I don't know. My wife likes to cry at certain movies. You know, I could be watching TV, right? And somebody will be crying on TV, and she just, they're like a magnet. She's like, what's happening? I can watch Star Trek all night long, and she's just like, she doesn't care. But somebody starts crying, and she's just like right there. But crying in and of itself, at least for us guys, freaks us out. I don't like it when my wife cries. It freaks me out. I don't like it. In fact, I'll quickly try to change it. I'll quickly try to fix it so she doesn't cry. I've gotten a little better through the years. I realize sometimes she just needs to cry, and I need to support that. But in the early years, it was like, what's wrong? You don't need to cry. What's up? Come on, grow up. Stand up like a man. You know, don't be crying. What's up? You know, we can fix this. Tell me what's wrong. We can fix this. Crying makes us vulnerable. We don't like to cry. We like to have all of our ducks in a row, money in the bank, have it all figured out. So that when we come tomorrow, we don't have to cry out. We can just go get, you know, the last deposit. We can just call a friend. We can come up with some other solution other than crying out to the Lord. But you see, I don't think we cry out on the mountaintop. I think the only place we really cry out is when all of our resources are gone, when there's no other choice, when it's 11:59 and counting, and you're going to perish unless God does something. That's when you cry out. That's when it's sincere. That's when it's open, and that's when it's honest. It's vulnerability at its max. I don't like it one bit in the flesh. But when it's all over with and I realize what God's done in my life, I like it a lot. It doesn't seem profitable at the time, but it's profitable in the long run. So if you find yourself at that place tonight, I want to encourage you. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. And you know what He's going to do? He's going to lead you back to Jesus. Because only Jesus can allow you to forgive that person that hurt you a long, long time ago. Only Jesus can give you the ability to forgive an ex-husband or an ex-wife or a bad business deal or an elder or a deacon or a church or a pastor. Only God can give you the ability to forgive. But you know what happens is when we do that, there's this rush, this flood of fresh water. Because when the tree fell in the water, what happened? It was sweet. And when you and I finally allow God to do that in our life, there's a sweetness that develops inside of your life that is just an incredibly wonderful thing. You can see it on people's faces. You know, when I'm saying this, and I don't mean to, Ted's not here, so I'm not going to embarrass him, but Ted Rodriguez is one of these guys. Many of you may not know him, but he's just one of the sweetest, most gentle men now that you'd ever want to meet. You sit down and talk to Ted, he is a pretty rough dude when he before the Lord. Just soon pull a knife on you and cut your liver out and look at you. But now you look at him and there's such sweetness in his life. That's God. And only God can do it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening and we all have Mara in our life, a place like Mara in our life from time to time. And maybe we're going through it tonight. Maybe we'll go through it tomorrow. And the tendency is to go, is for us to be angry and unforgiving and not let it go. And that root of bitterness sets in and it's so hard to recover from. Lord, may you grant us the ability to cry out to you. With your heads bowed, I just want to ask you that if you got a Mara in your life tonight, and you just like prayer, I'd be thrilled to pray with you. Be honored to pray with you. Sometimes you just need a hand. If you'd raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Yes, yes, yes. Quite a few hands. Quite a few hands because we all face it at one time or another. Father, may you grant my brothers and sisters, may you overwhelm them with your love. Lord, may they know and understand that you have forgiven them for everything, absolutely everything, every wicked thing they've ever thought, every wicked thing they've ever done. And yes, Lord, even though we might not like it, you extend that to others also. So may you grant to them the ability to forgive as you would forgive. May they be able to just let it go because, Father, it's hurting them still. Can even cause health issues. But the spiritual issues sometimes are amazing. Spiritual results. So may you grant that forgiveness in their life. Lord, even now I pray that there will be an overwhelming in their life just to have the ability to love those folks the way you love them. Lord, I firmly believe we don't have to necessarily like the actions of someone to love them the way you would want us to love them. May you grant that forgiveness, Lord. If you're here tonight, you've never given your heart to Christ, I'd love to pray with you if that's your desire. The Lord desires to live in each one of us. And this power that I've been talking about, instead of being external, it becomes internal. Instead of, you know, the magic lamp and rubbing it and getting your three wishes and letting the genie go back, God promises to live in your heart. You have that unending resource in your heart that is the Lord. And he prevents us from getting bitter. He gives us the ability to not get bitter. So if you've never asked him to come in, I'd love to pray with you if that's your heart's desire. Tonight, you can become what's known as born again. If that's your desire, would you raise your hand so I could pray with you? Just slip it up so I can see it. Father, I pray that you continue to water the seeds that have been planted. And that, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, they might grow into the knowledge and understanding of how much you love them and how much you want us to have a good life here not without the morals in life, but you want us to have a good life, to be victorious. Lord, they didn't perish. You provided a way through. And Lord, if they just hadn't grumbled, maybe they could have gone through without that. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen.